Great to have everybody out. It's a lovely spring day. We're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Exodus this morning, looking at chapters 9 and 10 as we go through the plagues, as we've been, Dan just introduced us to last week. And we'll get the slideshow up in a moment here. Let's get my notes together. All right, so you can see the slide behind me here. This slide shows us the initial outline, which we started a while back when we started this. It's kind of the simple outline that we had when we started this discussion through the book of Exodus that Dwight shared with us. And we see we are still in the liberation period in the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, where we see the hand of God, the providence of God working in the lives of the children of Israel. The deliverance, ultimately, is what they're trying to be delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And many of us know that in the Word of God, the nation of Israel or nation of Egypt or Egypt as a country is a picture of the world and the ungodly system. And so the idea here in Exodus is the children of Israel, God's chosen people, being taken out of the world or out of Egypt, as it were. So just in case you think that this story is just a history lesson on the nation of Israel and what happened to them, think again, because there's always something for us in the Word of God to apply and learn and pay attention to. So we'll look at for those things in our chapters here this morning. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of the narrative on chapters 9 and 10. It's going to just take too long, but I'm going to get you to turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 105. Where we're going to read a few verses just to summarize the context and get some context for what we're going to be looking at here this morning. Now, I'm reading this from the New Living Translation, just as a simple translation for some who are younger here this morning, keeping them in mind. So we're looking at Psalm 105, verses 7 to 15, and then we'll skip down to verses 23 to 26. It says, He is the Lord our God, verse 7 of chapter 105. His justice is seen throughout the land. He always stands by his covenant, the commitment he made to 1,000 generations. This is speaking of the Lord our God, obviously. This is the covenant he made with Abraham and the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree and to the people of Israel as a never-ending covenant. I will give you the land of Canaan as your special possession, he said. This is when they were few in number, a tiny group of strangers in Canaan. They wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, yet he did not let anyone oppress them. He warned kings on their behalf, do not touch my chosen people and do not hurt my prophets. Down to verse 23 of the same chapter. Then Israel arrived in Egypt, where we are today in our book in Exodus. Jacob lived as a foreigner in the land of Ham, and the Lord multiplied the people of Israel until they became too mighty for their enemies. Then he turned the Egyptians against the Israelites, and they plotted against the Lord's servants. But the Lord sent his servant Moses, along with Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed miraculous signs among the Egyptians and wonders in the land of Ham. The Lord blanketed Egypt in darkness, for they had defiled his commands to let his people go. He turned their water into blood, poisoning all their fish. Then frogs overran the land and even invaded the king's bedrooms. When the Lord spoke, flies descended on the Egyptians, and gnats or lice swarmed across Egypt. He sent them hail instead of rain, and lightning flashed over their land. He ruined their grapevines and fig trees and shattered all the trees. He spoke, and hordes of locusts came, young locusts beyond number. They ate up everything green in the land, destroying all the crops in their fields. Then he killed the oldest son of Egyptian home, the pride and joy of each family. And that's a bit of a summary of where we are and where we'll pick up from here this morning. Let's just open in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Our God and Father, we ask this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, and pray that your Holy Spirit would empower me to have the words to say that you would have us to listen to and hear this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you and in your sight. And we pray this in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, last Sunday, Dan took us through chapter 7 and 8, and he introduced us to the first of the four 10 plagues of Egypt, referring to them as a wake-up call to us, and to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh, the Israelites, ultimately again for us. We learned that the Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for about 400 years. That's something that we've known now. And in that time, they'd lost some faith in God, believing that he could really take them out of the bondage that they were in. They believed that he existed and they worshipped him, but they doubted. They didn't really feel he could deliver them. Now, the Egyptians, on the other hand, were a culture, a pagan culture, as with many of the cultures of the day. They worshipped a wide variety of over 2,000 gods, who we heard about some of their names last week. We'll refer to a few of them this week. We're not going to get into the details of them. There are too many. But there was the god of the sun, of the river, god of childbirth, fertility, of crops, etc. And in their eyes, the events like the annual flooding of the Nile and these types of natural events which fertilized their croplands, they were considered evidence that the gods had powers over these things and were giving them goodwill. And God knew when he first sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt that Pharaoh wasn't going to just roll over and let them leave. And that's why he promised to show his wonders to confirm Moses' authority and ultimately God's divine power through these signs. The plagues were supernatural disasters upon Egypt by God. They were sent for the following reasons, and above others probably too, but one, to convince Pharaoh to free the Israelite slaves from the bondage and oppression. Two, to reveal God's power over his enemies, that he was in control. Three, to show the Egyptians that their gods were nothing. They really had no power. To demonstrate also that Israel belonged to God and not to Pharaoh. And to strengthen the faith of Israel in the one true God by showing that the God of their fathers was alive and worthy of their worship. These are some of the reasons why God sent these plagues. Now, the plagues came in three groups of three. The first, fourth, and seventh plague, blood, flies, and gnats, came with warnings to Pharaoh in the morning. And the third, sixth, and ninth, gnats, boils, and darkness, came without warning. And they resulted in the defeat of the magicians, and ultimately of Pharaoh. Now, some of the commentators, this is something I never really knew for sure, but in my studies I saw that some of the commentators believe, because it's, when you're reading these things through, you just like one chapter or another, you're thinking this is okay, 5 minutes later this happened, 5 minutes later this happened. They suggest that the period of the plagues took place over a period of 9 months. And that's evidenced by the different seasons that are mentioned and the crops and some of those things that happen, such as the rising of the Nile and things like that, the natural events that occur throughout the progression. So interesting to keep that in mind when you think about all that the nation of Egypt was under and what the Israelites were witnessing. This was happening over a period of time and was increasing in intensity. So we're going to look into, now I've got pictures up here for those of us who like the picture Bible, just to kind of keep us in the story here, just for visual effect. So we're looking at chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Immediately, the Lord sends a message to Pharaoh, and he says to deliver this message. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews," he identifies himself right off the bat again, "let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks." Now, again, not going to get into too many details, but there are a lot of gods related to livestock. Some of the main gods, Hathor and Apis, and they were represented by cattle. So the livestock in Egypt were very sacred to the Egyptians. And so, again, this is a battle between the Lord God Almighty and the gods of Egypt to show who was really in control. And this plague, unlike the lice that we heard about last week, was given with a warning in advance. So the people had time to repent if they chose to repent. God gave them a chance. It says, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing." But of course, the warning was ignored. As with the previous plague, God protected his own people, the Israelites, from it. while the livestock of the Egyptians all died, all those that were outside. It says all because we'll find out later, all, the word all, you have to be careful when you're reading it because it doesn't necessarily mean all as we believe. Anyway, you'll see that as the story progresses. Maybe it means all that were outside, or we're not sure exactly how that happened. But anyway, all of the Egyptians that didn't get in under the protection of what had been warned, they all died. And we see that the economy is being attacked. It is being systematically destroyed at the hands of God to show his ability to protect and provide for those who obeyed him. So Pharaoh had even someone check. He sent out spies to the land of Israel to see in Goshen to see, did the Israelites really not get impacted by this? So he sent them out to go and check and see. And sure enough, the Israelite livestock had not been touched. God had spared them, showing his mighty hand. This is a miraculous event. You know, it wasn't just no coincidence that just in this area, these people were spared from this plague. It was obviously the hand of God in this. However, as we see it in Exodus chapter 9, verse 7, and we're going to hear this theme throughout these chapters, and it's been something that we've heard about already, it says, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go, despite, once again, being under the hardship of these plagues. We'll skip down to verse 8 into the sixth plague, the boils. Verse 8 says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln or the furnace, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So this sixth plague now was a judgment against several Egyptian gods again, who supposedly had power over health and disease. And we see that the soot that Moses throws up into the air, this from the furnace, it became dust, and it landed on all the people, which spread out throughout the land, and it formed boils, sores on all the people and all the animals. Now, for the first time, this plague does more than just have a little discomfort. This is really impersonal for people. It directly attacks the Egyptians' bodies, causing them pain. So we see the pressure ramping up, increasing all the time. And again, this plague did not affect the Israelites. They were not impacted by this plague, only the Egyptians. Even the magicians representing their gods couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils, as it says in chapter 11. They were powerless. We've seen it happen already that they weren't able to duplicate, but now they couldn't do anything to control it. These plagues were more than they could handle, and it was starting to make them question, I think, who was really in control, whether their gods had any power. Only the true representatives of God, Moses and Aaron, could stand in Pharaoh's presence without the boils. Another miracle. Again, though, we look at verse 12. On this occasion, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Why? Why did he do that? In this case, so the Egyptians would have the opportunity to believe God, what he had said, and then to distance themselves from their stubborn leader and from the gods of the nation. Would they see the feebleness of their leader? Would they see how weak he really was and that the gods were that they thought they believed in were powerless? Would they turn to God to serve? Would they turn from God to serve the living and true God? Sorry, would they turn from idols to serve the living and true God like the Thessalonians did in 1 Thessalonians 1:9? Would they see and turn from their ways? God was giving them the same opportunity he's giving to each one of us today. Maybe this morning he's asking you to turn from the gods that are keeping you from him. Pay attention to the warnings of God and turn to him by faith. Now we're looking into the seventh plague in verses 13 to 35. Hail. So again, the Lord sends Moses to go talk to Pharaoh. Rise up early in the morning, he says, and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all, or some translations say, or the full force, or more of my plagues on you and on yourself, and on your servants and on your people. And this is another theme that we're hearing about through these chapters, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Once again, the Lord is warning Pharaoh, give up. Before God sent the last three plagues, Pharaoh was given a special message from God. He said that these plagues would be more severe than the others, and they were designed to convince Pharaoh and all the people that there is none like me in all the earth, as we read in Exodus 9:14. And what does verse 15 say to us about God and the purpose of the plagues, where he says that he stretched out my hand with a pestilence so that they would have been cut off from the earth? It says that he could have wiped them out if his purpose had simply been to destroy Egypt. He gave them chance after chance. He could have just wiped them out and delivered the Israelites immediately, couldn't he have? He's a God of all power. And yet, because he is a God who is gracious, he shows that he gave them chance after chance. He's merciful. He allowed the Egyptians to turn and to change their minds. And he also wanted to demonstrate his power and declare his name, not just his title, not his label, but his character, his nature, who he was. So he says to Pharaoh, why do you exist? You exist so that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed because of you through all the earth. And of course, that's exactly what's happened. Even today, we understand that. God's purposes are going to be realized, we need to understand this, either because of us or in spite of us. And that's the way he worked with Pharaoh. And who determines that ultimately? We do. We have the choice. We determine whether God's power and name are declared because we gladly join him in submission and willingly say, yes, Lord, do that through me. Or because we say, absolutely not, and God will continue despite our rejection of his plans. God's purposes are going to be accomplished, if not through you, or then through somebody else. So we have a choice to willingly play a part in what God is doing or to willingly, unwillingly play a part. Either way, he's going to use somebody else to accomplish his purpose so that his name and power will be proclaimed through Pharaoh. So Pharaoh obviously considers himself God, and the people are worshiping these other gods, and not only between Yahweh and Pharaoh or Jehovah and Pharaoh, it's between Jehovah and all the gods of Egypt, as we mentioned, with Pharaoh at the top of the food chain as the god of Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's mind is fixed on having things his way. What happened there? So says the Lord, as you exalt yourself in verse 17 against my people in that you will not let them go, he's saying, so despite this, you've decided that against all odds, despite all of these things and me trying to give you an opportunity to repent, you're still exalting yourself against me and you're not going to let my people go. This is where it gets real for us, and it starts to get real for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. If we learn to obey God's soft voice, he won't raise his voice, but he'll shout if he has to. That's a quote that I read. Exodus 5, we go back a few chapters to kind of give a little context here, begins with God's representatives, Moses and Aaron, saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's initial response to this indicates where his heart is and why it was going to take a tragedy to humble him. In verse 2, he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. It's like Pharaoh is saying, I don't know any Jehovah, and I will not let Israel go. And so it's through God, he says, oh, you don't know. Oh, okay, well, you're going to know. I'm going to show you who I am. And there are seven references to the term you shall know in chapter 6 to 8 for us to consider. Let's look at them quickly. To the Israelites, in chapter 6, verse 7, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So he wants the Israelites to know who he is. To the Egyptians, in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And Pharaoh needs to know. In chapter 7, verse 17, he says, "Thus says the Lord, but by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. I am Jehovah." He didn't just want them to know his name or about him, as we mentioned. He wanted them to know who he really was. The one, as Travis explained when he did chapter 6, the one self-existent being in the universe who is absolutely free and unlimited. He wanted them to know that they'd run into the source of everything that exists. Chapter 8, verse 10, he says, again to Pharaoh, "So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. There is no one like Jehovah, the Lord God. He truly is the one and only God among all the other gods." Chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, he says, "That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth," or in the midst of the land, locally. "I am in the land. I'm the God of Egypt. I may be transcendent, supreme over all the earth. I may also be the God of Israel, but I'm also the God of Egypt. I own Egypt, not the gods of Egypt. It's me. I am the Lord in the midst of the earth," of the land here. In chapter 9, verse 14, he says, "That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Again, he says that in 29 and 30, "So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Not only in Egypt, he's the God of Egypt. "I'm the God you have to deal with here, but I'm also the God of all the earth, all of the world, the God of everywhere and everything. He is in control of all things." And that was a very shocking statement to the people of the time there, because in the context where each nation had their own gods, to claim that was quite a claim. The question is this morning to each of us, do you know and recognize the one true God of the universe? Do you know him personally? Who is he to you? Is he a genie in a bottle that you rub every once in a while when you want to get your wishes fulfilled and want him to do what you want? Or is he the Lord of your life? Have you submitted your life to him? Are you walking in obedience to his word? Maybe there's other gods in this world that are taking your attention away, as we mentioned, who you're giving your allegiance to. How do they stack up in comparison to the one true God in the end? If we've learned nothing else from these chapters on the plagues, it's that the Lord has made himself known and he wants to be known by us. Don't ignore him any longer if you are. The seventh plague, again, a warning is given. Going back to the details of the plague and the hail, this time providing the Egyptians again the opportunity to avoid the coming damage. They warned them to gather all the crop, all the cattle, any crops they could cover up, whatever, put it aside so that you can take shelter from the storm. And that tells us about God's grace. The hail is coming. It's going to destroy everything. But he loves people, and he gives them the opportunity to take shelter if they will only listen and obey his word. And now this starts to create a bit of a division, as we see in the chapter. We know there's already a division between Pharaoh and the Israelites. We know that Pharaoh and the magicians are starting to kind of not see eye to eye because the magicians realize they have no power. And now the rest of the people in Egypt are starting to see, okay, who am I going to follow? Am I going to believe Pharaoh that he's going to protect me? Or am I going to heed the warnings that God has given to us and take shelter? So we see this divide starting to happen. It says in verse 20, "Whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh and who hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." So we see a divide even among the Egyptians. There's starting to be a breakdown here. Now, apparently, in Egypt, storms are pretty rare. So this forecast, this is not a Jake Scotland forecast, this forecast from the Lord of what was going to happen, ultimate destruction at the hands of a wicked storm. Now, the whole Sahara Desert has thousands of miles to the west, and there isn't much moisture, so there weren't a lot of storms like this that would happen. So it would have been normal for them to just have beautiful weather all the time. So the idea of a terrible storm would have really come as a shock to them and surprise. So in verse 22 and 26, the Lord says to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down from the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, and very heavy hail. And everything was struck down in the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. It was unlike anything that had ever been seen before, or anything that has been seen since. It devastated the entire Egyptian country. The economy was ruined, their livestock were ruined, their crops were ruined. There was not going to be, they were seriously impacted as a result of what was happening. And again, the children of Israel were protected, as we see, and no hail damaged their lands. Now, notice what happened since Pharaoh said he didn't know Jehovah, as we read earlier. In verses 27 to 28 of this chapter, he says, "This time I have sinned." Has he changed his mind? Has the light switch gone on for Pharaoh? "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Sadly, however, as we see at the end of this chapter in 34 and 35, once Moses prayed to God to deliver them from the hail, we see that Pharaoh was only playing games for his own best interests. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that they may show these signs of mine among them, that they may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know again that I am the Lord.'" Now, this time he's telling the Israelites, he wanted them to know. And at the beginning of this chapter, we see here another reason for the plagues beyond the ones we explained earlier. There are also lessons to be passed on to the next generation. He said, "Why am I doing this? So that you'll have something to tell your kids about, and that they will know what you know, that I am the Lord. These signs are evidence that I am that I am. And your children need to hear the story from you. They need you to recount it to them." He wanted them to pass on the truth of what they knew, what they saw and witnessed and experienced about the one true God. And that should be the same for us as parents. With our kids, we should want to let our kids know our story, how the Lord has worked in our lives and what he has done in our lives to bring us where we are today. Are you sharing that with your kids? The Bible tells us time and again, tell your children, tell your children. And Psalm 103, verse 17, it says, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." God has no grandchildren. You can't pass on your faith, your salvation to your kids. Every generation, every person must personally discover the Lord for themselves. We need to show them the goodness of God in our lives and point them to the Savior. It is our responsibility to tell them about the Savior. Moving on, verses 3 to 6. So we see the story continue. "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they will cover the face of the land. They will eat everything that's left. Whatever the hail left behind, the locusts will eat it all up. They will fill your houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians." Again, Moses and Aaron arrive at the palace and declare on behalf of the Lord, "How long will you refuse? How long is this game going to go on, this charade? These locusts are going to ravage Egypt if you don't turn and repent and let the people go." And it's a direct refusal of Pharaoh's unwillingness to humble himself, to admit that he's wrong. And he's ready to refuse this warning again, believe it or not. Pharaoh's servants at the same time, though, are like, "Okay, wait a minute. they see what's going on. Pharaoh, come on. Look at we're devastated. We can't have another plague. You got to stop. You got to just let them go. Let the men go at least. So Moses arrives and he decides, he calls back Moses and says, let's make a deal. I'll let the adults go, but leave the kids behind. You let the adults go and we'll carry on. Not a chance, says Moses. No way. We're all going to serve the Lord, every last one of us, he says. He wasn't going to compromise or water down what the Lord expected, especially at the expense of the children. And neither should we. Never, never forget that success in this world is greatly overrated. It's not worth it, especially if it comes at the expense of our families. It's a solemn reminder to all of us. So often we allow Egypt or the world's influences, attitudes, and values into our homes, into our lives, eating away like the locusts at our families. And instead, let's be diligent to show them the reality of a living relationship with the Lord in our lives. Don't compromise. Verse 10 and 11, he said to them, the Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, forget it. Look, if you're not just going to let the kids go, you've got an evil plan in mind, so no. The men can't go and serve the Lord, for that's what you're asking. And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And that night, an east wind blew, miraculously an east wind blew in, millions of locusts covering the land. Egypt was covered in locusts. They came by the millions, and locusts can be so destructive. They devastate miles and miles of crops, eating everything in sight, and that's what happened. That could happen in a matter of minutes or hours. So then the rest, everything that was left after the hail was completely eaten up. Whatever the hail didn't destroy. And again, the Egyptian gods were proven to be powerless against the Lord. And the land of Egypt was absolutely scorched. There would be no harvest in Egypt that year. Well, well, well. Is the mighty king softening again? Look here at verse 16. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin. Please only this once and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. Again, we see the Lord turned the strong wind into a west wind, blew all the locusts away. And just like some of these other locusts, I'm thinking of the ones with the flies and the lice, it says that not a single locust was left in the country of Egypt. Another miraculous situation. None. They were completely gone because Moses had prayed and God allowed them to leave. However, the Lord again hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the people go. Although he verbally repented, outwardly he was saying one thing, inwardly his heart said another thing. His actions revealed an unrepentant heart and he wouldn't let the people go. His repentance was insincere. And that happens today. Just as we've seen it, a couple of examples of Pharaoh asking God to forgive him, pleading for him to take away these miserable circumstances, but he really wasn't bending the knee to God in repentance, not true repentance. He just wanted to be taken out of the burden that he was in, the situation that he was in at the moment. He didn't care to submit to God. So we're going to look finally at the last plague here. Now, again, we're looking at the gods of Egypt, and the biblical ruins of On, which is later called the Sun City by the Greeks, or Heliopolis, and this would have been where Joseph's father-in-law, Potipharah, would have been a priest back in Genesis. It was a center of the worship of Amon-Re, the sun god, the ultimate god, the supreme lord of the gods in the eyes of the Egyptians. He is believed to have been the creator of the universe, through all of these other gods and spirits that he supposedly produced. And so this next plague, which is just another steady progression, indicating that they're moving up the pantheon of the gods of Egypt. When it started with the Nile, everything was supposedly based, then through the amphibians, through the bugs, through the animals, through the plants, now we finally reach Amon-Re himself, the sun god, the ultimate god in Egypt. And God says, Did you know that there was a pole chain on Amon-Re? Click. He's going to turn out the lights on the Egyptians. The sun is a major source of life, but not apart from the power of the Lord. God is light. The sun is merely the work of his fingers, as it says in Psalm 8, verse 3. So with that, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Again, no warning for this plague. It just happened, which probably just only heightened the terror of the Egyptians to just be in complete pitch dark immediately for 3 days. They don't have to be told what's going on. They know exactly what's going on. This is plague number 9. They know who's responsible for this and what's happening. And through all of this, miraculously, as it says in verse 23, all the children of Israel had light where they lived. I'm not really sure how this happened, how the miraculous event occurred. Some think it might have been a sandstorm surrounding Egypt. Doesn't really matter. They were in complete darkness. Now what? Well, the Egyptians did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Verse 23, oh, the mercy of God. He was giving them a time out. Nothing to see, nothing to do, except think. Sometimes we need that. We need to just have a time out and think about what God is doing. Why? Why would he give them this time? Because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And that's the same for us today. Sometimes you need to just stop and think. God is bringing circumstances into your life because he wants you to turn to him. He wants to get our attention. John 1, verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, this verse speaks of him, the true Son of Righteousness, who over 2,000 years ago endured the darkness of God for 3 hours on the cross. God's judgment poured out on him at the cross of Calvary on our behalf. He gave his light to provide God's light to illuminate and light up every soul seeking him. What was Pharaoh thinking during this time of darkness? Believe it or not, he dreamt up yet another scheme. Go serve the Lord, he says in verse 24. Your little ones may also go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Maybe he was thinking, well, all of our livestock died, so this is the least that the Israelites can do for us. Give us the livestock for everything that we left behind, or everything that we've lost. There was no way he was going to admit to his own fault in this. It had to be the Israelites' fault. But Moses wouldn't budge. He saw through the evil that was behind this. You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, this is a very important point that I want you to pay attention to, that we all need to pay attention to. Just as we close out the chapter, the devil doesn't mind if we call ourselves God's people and make religious journeys and attend services and conferences and do all kinds of good things as long as we don't make sacrifices, as long as we don't give anything. If our Christianity costs us nothing, this is a quote that I've heard before, he knows it will mean nothing to ourselves, to our children, or to anyone else. Very solemn words. Does our Christianity cost us? I mean, we've talked about persecution a little bit in the last few weeks, and you know, Leonard has brought this point up before. We have to give. Our Christianity should cost us something. It should mean something to us. And if it doesn't, it's a reflection of what's going on in our lives. Something else is taking the place. And that's the point that he's trying to get across here in a subtle way here at the end of this chapter. So Moses, the once shy and apprehensive servant of the Lord, stands up and replies based on his inspired faith and all that he's seen. And he says, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them and serve the Lord our God. At this point, Pharaoh loses his mind. He completely lost it. Says, get away from me. He screamed, take care to never see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. What a threat from little Pharaoh to Moses, who has the Almighty God behind him. In the end, it was Pharaoh who would die, not Moses. But Moses calmly replies, "You're right. I will never see your face again." But he warns him in chapter 11 before he leaves about the next coming plague, which we'll learn about starting next week. In closing, let me just make a couple of points here. Moses had pushed back so hard against God's power and refused his mercy. He became so hard that God could only use him as a vessel for his wrath. We've seen 9 times from the start of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 10 how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Either he hardened it or God hardened it for him. And we talked a little bit about the hardening of God's heart earlier on. And we know that Pharaoh's hardness of heart had been predicted by Moses when God first sent him into the wilderness. He told him that he's not going to agree with you, he's not going to listen, unless a mighty hand compels him, it says in Exodus 3:19. And so even from the burning bush, he spoke the reasons why that would be, so that the king's own stubbornness and supernatural, for the king's own stubbornness to be subsided, and for the king's heart to soften to the defiance toward God. Now, we know the couple of things, that God is never reactive. He's always proactive. This is not a surprise to him. He knew what Pharaoh was going to do. And God used these plans of the plagues and the miracles to free the nation of Israel, not as a reaction to Pharaoh's rebellion. He didn't like say, "Oh, well, since you did this, I'm going to do this." He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to be needed to convince Pharaoh. He choreographed the entire thing before the beginning. And as we read in Psalm 105 earlier, Joseph prophesied. The Israelites had been promised that they would be led out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. And so this was going to happen, whether Pharaoh went along with it or not. Now, through chapters 4 to 14 in Exodus, there are 20 references to Pharaoh hardening and his resistance to Moses' message. And the cause of the hardness of his heart is split evenly. 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and 10 times the Lord hardened his heart. And that balance suggests that Pharaoh was responsible for his own actions, but at the same time, God was using Pharaoh's rebellion to bring greater glory to himself. Again, as we learned, God is going to use us in spite of ourselves or if we go along with him. Now, Paul mentions in Romans, he uses this account in Romans 9, 17, and 18, where he emphasizes the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. He says, "Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." He's quoting from Exodus 9, 16. "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." So the hardness of Pharaoh's heart was evidence, and it was evident from the first. And God used that defiance to demonstrate his power over him and over the gods of Egypt. And he still does that today. Because of the miraculous signs that were witnessed, many Egyptians believed and turned, as we see in Exodus 12:38. They left Israel. They left Egypt and joined Israel. And we see the supernatural hardening of Pharaoh's heart in no way diminishes his own responsibility. Pharaoh was responsible for his actions. And God gave him all kinds of opportunities to repent. All kinds of opportunities. And he continually resisted. This only shows his mercy, that he's not willing that anyone should perish, even Pharaoh. In closing, I just want to read the first 6 verses of Psalm 105 and leave you with 2 quotes to consider. Psalm 105, opening up this chapter just to show what we didn't read about earlier. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." That's exactly what the God did in Egypt with these plagues. "Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord." Seek the Lord and his strength. Do you know him? Seek him out. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works. Tell your children about the marvelous works of the Lord Jesus in your life, throughout the Word of God. Remember his works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Again, the quote that I mentioned earlier, if we learn to obey God's soft voice, he won't raise his voice, but he'll shout if he has to. That's Jabe Nicholson. And finally, a quote attributed to G.K. Chesterton says, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes in anything. Be careful. Be careful to know the one true God. Don't harden your heart. Speak to the Lord. Repent of your sin. Turn to him this morning if you haven't. Believer or unbeliever, the Lord is waiting for you. He wants to know you and he wants to be known by you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the words given to us in the scriptures. We thank you for your wondrous works displayed in the Exodus, and we see your power and your majesty and your might, but we also see your mercy and your grace and your love for people and mankind. Lord, this morning, may we leave this place with a renewed desire to know you, the one true God, to submit to you as Lord of our lives, and pray that if there is anyone here who has a hardness of heart towards you, for whatever reason, Lord, they be softened in spirit, and they would repent and turn to you, removing the gods of this world from their life and acknowledging you as the only true God. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in telling the message of God and of the Lord Jesus to this world, to our children, to our families, and to those we come into contact with. He is the one true living God. He is in control of all things, and each one needs to turn to him. We thank you for that you are patient and that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May we truly believe this. May we be convicted to share this good news with others. Guide us, we pray. Help us to be obedient to your word. We ask this now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.